In this Sunday's Gospel from Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples a couple of times, "Don't be afraid." Now, I don't know about you, but in my experience, when someone tells me not to be afraid, that doesn't do a lot to alleviate my fears. Because usually when someone's telling me don't be afraid, there's a pretty good reason why I should be afraid. After all, if there wasn't, they wouldn't be telling me that, don't be afraid. But usually I think what they're trying to say is they don't want me to worry about things that are beyond my control. In this text, it seems a difficult text in many ways. It's one of these hard sayings of Jesus that are scattered throughout the Gospels. It seems to me that Jesus at least has the integrity and the honesty to say that this gospel way is going to be difficult. He says to them, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. They've come to turn a man against his father and a daughter-in-law against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. People's enemies are members of their own households. But don't be afraid." And Jesus goes on and makes these difficult sayings that are enemies of our will be members of our own household. So if that's not terrifying enough, he underscores this threat by saying, "Those who love father and mother more than me are not worthy of me, and those who love son or daughter more than me are not worthy of me, and those who don't pick up their cross and follow me aren't worthy of me, and those who find their lives will lose it, and those who lose their lives because of me will find it. But still, don't be afraid." Now, I think if I were reading the gospel for the first time ever, I would conclude that this Jesus guy sounds like a bit of a maniac. One who probably ought to be, that we really ought to fear, don't you think? Either he's very full of himself, he sounds every bit like he's of more value, he should be of more value to you than your own biological family, your own siblings and parents and in-laws. What's going on in this text? Let's put it a little bit into the context of what's going on in the book of Matthew. Jesus, in this section of Matthew, sends his disciples out. That's in a way that underscores their vulnerability. He tells them not to take money, not to take a bag, not to take a suitcase, not to drag along 6 suitcases. No sandals, no staff. He puts them at the mercy of the hospitality or the hostility of the people that they're encountering along the way. And people are to welcome them. And if they don't welcome them, which they may not, there's this instruction to shake the dust off of their feet and move on. And Jesus both encourages the disciples and warns them that adversity awaits them as followers of his. And then Jesus uses this language of taking up the cross. And what does it mean in this context? Well, it's the first mention of the cross in Matthew's gospel, and it seems that Matthew uses these words of Jesus as a metaphor for embracing an unconventional life of difficulty, of intense and concentrated commitment to the way of Jesus, the way of God, the way of the kingdom of God. It means putting this mission of love and justice ahead of all other priorities in life. And it means being willing to confront and be at conflict with the death-dealing powers. So much that, so that even as genuine peacemaking is the goal and remains the ultimate goal, that it may initially appear as though he's not come to bring peace but a sword. I just finished reading a book called Leaving Silence on Sexualized Violence in the Bible by Susanna Larry, a professor at Associated Mennonite, Associated Anabaptist Seminaries in Elkhart, Indiana. Susanna is herself a survivor of domestic violence. She talks about the fact that this gospel may in fact be good news to those who need to reject and say no to their biological parents because of violence. For a number of years, I did spiritual direction with one who is also a victim of childhood sexual violence. She had to say goodbye, to let go of her loyalties to her biological family in order to find healing and to choose a new family. And she was able, by the grace of God and lots of therapy, to do that. So that the gospel became good news to her, to where the loyalty to biological family is sometimes not always the highest loyalty. We have in our own history a 3-inch thick book called The Martyr's Mirror that tells the story of those who have endured real opposition for the sake of the gospel, and who did not fear for their lives, but who gave their lives in sacrifice for a higher calling, the kingdom of God. I recently listened to a series of online lectures on heroes of the faith, and I learned some people that I did not know about before, like Fannie Lou Hamer, the Mississippi voting rights activist who was beaten so badly in jail that she could not lie down, but continued to advocate for justice for her people in the South. You may have heard and read the paraphrase of the New Testament by Clarence Jordan, a white Southerner who earned a PhD in New Testament back around 1940. A Southerner, a white male Southerner. But he didn't use his academia to settle down quietly in some Ivy League school, but rather settled and founded Koinonia Farms in Americus, Georgia in 1942. He lived out this gospel in his daily life. And when the Koinonia community tried selling peanuts in a roadside stand because they, as a community, decided intentionally to be integrated racially, that peanut stand was dynamited. They put up the stand again. The same thing happened. So Jordan decided to go a little different route and use the mail order to sell peanuts, realizing, hey, you can't bomb these packages. And he used this motto in a kind of in-your-face, humorous tagline, which read, help us ship the nuts out of Georgia. Sometimes you need to be a little playful. We know that there are those who suffer dearly for their witness. People who have lost a great deal economically, psychologically, socially, even bodily, because of their protest, their modern-day protest against the influences and growing influences of Christian nationalism, where conservative politics become synonymous with conservative Christianity. And here at PNC, just a year ago, we were attacked verbally with thinly veiled messages of hate because of our solidarity with LGBTQ friends. Why did we stand up? Knowing that our voices would be heard as controversial at best, because we believe that it's consistent with our call to follow Jesus. We took our witness just yesterday to the farmers market again and shared God's love for all God's children, regardless of their gender or sexual orientation. Now, would you call what we experienced a year ago as persecution? Was our suffering real? You might say it was, in a sense, but it was temporary. And though hard to hear, our lives were not threatened. We do well to discern what we might consider persecution for the sake of the gospel, because I've heard that language. It's more common to hear language of persecution from the religious and political right wing. Several years ago, then Vice President Mike Pence reinforced a kind of siege mentality in the 2019 graduating class commencement speech at Liberty University. He referenced worldwide religious persecution that's real in the world, but then he made a link, a big leap, really, to what he called discrimination in America, suggesting that persecution may not be far behind for certain Christians. He went on to claim that, quote, freedom of religion is under assault, and he admonished the students to need to be prepared for opposition. But let's be discerning. Who was actually calling for Christians to be persecuted? Beyond the anxiety among certain kind of Christians that they are losing domination in their culture, in our culture, where is the evidence of persecution? The only evidence is that some Christians are being inhibited in their attempts to discriminate against certain classes of people, but this should not be called persecution. So we need to discern from any perspective what constitutes persecution for following Jesus. But I think what's clear to me in Jesus' words is that not all forces of society will be receptive of the gospel message. Because death-dealing forms of oppression come in all shapes and sizes. Racism has strong roots in the very fabric of our society. Last Monday, Mary and I spent the day in Philadelphia, Center City, for the Juneteenth festivities there. On the streets, Arch Street, near the African American Museum. We encountered story after story in the museum of those who risked and gave their lives to confront the awful injustice of slavery and oppression and Jim Crow and ongoing injustices. They were men and women, young and old, from all walks of life, who desired another way, a way of peacemaking. But every unjust status quo force in our society is not receptive to this way because they have vested interests in keeping power and influence. And Jesus acknowledges and normalizes this turmoil, counseling us to expect it and calling us to trust a caring God of love and justice along the way. Barbara Brown Taylor, one of my favorite authors and teachers and sermon writers, had a remarkable sermon a number of years ago, and I'm not quite sure I buy her premise, but let me put it out there anyway. She argues that if we are honest with ourselves as we think about our own following of Jesus, we probably really often can't call ourselves disciples. That maybe we ought to call ourselves friends of the disciples. She says that God does raise up genuine disciples in every generation, the well-known saints and the countless others whose names that we may or may not know, people who actually did and do in various ways put God's mission of love and justice above conventional priorities of kinship and livelihood. The rest of us, she says, are something a good deal humbler than that, than those kind of disciples in this sense. At our best, Taylor contends, we are friends of the disciples, and like friends, we may extol and support disciples where we can, and like friends, we may be inspired or haunted or driven by their examples. Now, I would want to talk more with Barbara. I'm sure she has wonderful reasons. But I wonder if maybe it lets us off the hook a bit too easily as we think about our own call. And most of us can think about situations in which we've needed to take a stand for our faith, why we believed what we did, why our church supports what we support, maybe with our own family members, and to do so in love, but also not be surprised by opposition to the messages, and find ways to do that lovingly and caringly. To, as Jesus says, sometimes we need to shake the dust off. In other words, let it go. not keep coming back to it, but realize perhaps the relationship is more important than. Or maybe sometimes we need to, if the opposition is too much, to say, okay, who are my real family? Where do I find that kinship that can continue to support me in the way? So Barbara, I hear you. Sometimes I do feel like I'm more of a friend of the disciples than an actual disciple, and that's okay. But sometimes I think that Jesus does call us to a different way and then encourages us and says that he will be with us, will not leave us or forsake us, and actually goes ahead of us by the power of the Spirit, so that this journey need not be a heavy one, but can be one of joy and celebration in living in the kingdom of God. Amen.